and turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 14. I believe in the church Bibles that's page 1025. Mark 14, and we're going to commence reading verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And they're talking here, of course, of Jesus. For they said, "Not during this feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And if you just turn a page onto verse 43, we're going to read a few verses from 43 onwards as well. "And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." Amen. So reads God's word. Well, if you turn with me then this morning to that passage we read a few moments ago in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to focus on the first 9 verses that we read there. And it's the account that we're looking at this morning is the account of the woman anointing Christ with ointment. Now, Mark 14 is a pivotal chapter, really, in the apostles' account of the life of Christ. It starts off right at the very beginning, the first couple of verses that we read, with the Jewish leaders plotting to see how they could arrest Christ, how they could kill Christ. And in a very short space of time, the space of one chapter, or less than one chapter, the verses that we jump forward to read there, we find indeed that their plans are well on the way to completion. Christ himself is under arrest. Well, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, and the account of that is in Mark chapter 11, we find that he's been in conflict with the priests there, the chief priests and the scribes. So in chapter 11, verse 18, we read the chief priests and scribes heard it, that's Jesus' teaching, and they were seeking for a way to destroy him. In chapter 11, verse 27, we read there that the chief priests and scribes are seeking to challenge Christ's authority. And then it goes on into chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable, and we read there in verse 12 that they, that's the scribes and the chief priests and so on, they were seeking to arrest him, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. And on it goes. So by the time we get to verse 34 of chapter 12, we read that the Jewish leaders no longer dare to ask him any more questions. We then have a prolonged passage of teaching. Christ teaching the disciples on the Mount of Olives, that's there in chapter 13. And then we return to the narrative in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 of the chief priests and the scribes plotting to kill Christ. This account, though, that we have here in the first nine verses, well, the verses 3 through to 9 of the anointing of Christ, it stands in contrast to the plotting of Christ's enemies against him. Verses 1 and 2, all about his enemies. Verses 3 to 9 here, we've got a devoted follower of Christ displaying her love for him. But I think there's more too, because there are also people who are present at this event, people who are there, who see it happening, who are in a sense between these two extremes. The extreme of Christ's enemies who are seeking to kill him, and the extreme of this devoted follower. They're not enemies of Christ as such, they're supposed to be his friends, they're supposed to be his disciples. But they don't really understand. And they don't really get and understand this display of devotion to Christ that they witness from this woman. I think in many ways the key to this passage and understanding this passage of scripture is verse 8, where Christ speaks of the woman and he says, she has done what she could. Because you see, she did what she could in spite of the cost. What she did was a costly thing. She did what she could in spite of the criticism that she received from others. And she did what she could in spite of the limitations of what she herself was able to do. And Jesus commends her. She did what she could. So this morning we're going to consider these things in a bit more detail, this display of love to Christ, and we're going to do this under three headings. The first heading is going to be, how was this love expressed? The second is the reaction of others to this display of love, and then the third heading that we'll have this morning is the commendation of Jesus to this act of love, or of this act of love. So firstly then, how was this love expressed? Well, we can imagine the scene. Jesus, we're told, is at the house of Simon the leper, his friend. Now, we don't know a lot about Simon the leper. It's possible, bearing in mind his name and bearing in mind that lepers would have been isolated from society, so they wouldn't have been having you round for dinner. It's likely, it's quite possible that this is a man who Christ healed from his leprosy. So we don't know it, but it would make sense that somebody who Christ had done something for like that would want to have him round for a meal. And as the disciples and Christ and presumably their host Simon are reclining there at the meal table, a lady comes in with this flask of ointment. And she breaks the flask open and she pours this ointment over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might seem a very strange thing to us. But in the time of Christ, anointing was a common practice. People anointed people as a mark of respect. They would anoint things as marking them out as being holy. So this was not an unusual thing. It wouldn't have been strange for the other people present at this occasion to see this happen. The woman anointing Jesus is showing her love for him. She's showing her respect for him. And perhaps unknowingly even, she is marking him out and indicating his holiness. His holiness. And you know, if you read on through the account running up to Christ's crucifixion, one of the things that you might notice is that this is the last thing, this is the last act of kindness, the loving act of kindness that Christ was to receive before he was crucified. Now we're told, verse 3, that this was an expensive sacrifice. The ointment was pure nard, we're told, and very costly. Verse 5, we're told it's worth more than 300 denarii. So something like a year's worth of wages for a typical labourer in that time. So this was expensive. Alabaster jars of ointment like this were sometimes kept as investments, and people would pass them on to later generations as investments. And sometimes it was often used as a preparation of dead bodies. So sometimes people would have the jar of an ointment like this ready for when they themselves died, so that it could be used as their burial fund, in a sense. They're making provision for their future burial. Now, whatever the reason was for this woman having this jar of ointment, we don't know. But to use it in this way, we do know, was a cost. It was expensive. It was a clear expression of her devotion to Christ. She was giving away, in a sense, of her future. She was pouring out the best thing that she had for Christ. And more than that, she did it publicly. This was a public display of devotion. This was not a closet believer hiding away from public eyes, not witnessing to Christ. This was a public display of a believer who loved her Saviour. And it wasn't a half-hearted display either. It was a wholehearted display. She broke the flask. Most likely, you had to break this type of flask to be able to access the contents. But she broke it and she poured out the whole contents of it. She didn't decant part of it into another jar to keep for herself for later. She poured out the whole thing over Christ. This is wholehearted devotion. There's no half measure here in this woman's devotion. And that has to bring us to a question, doesn't it? And the question is, what about us? What about in our life? What do we bring to Christ? Do we bring our whole being to Christ? Do we love Christ wholeheartedly? Do we give generously to the Lord's work? Whether that be our time or whether that be our finances? Or do we seek to hold something back from the Lord's work? Do we display our love for Christ publicly? Or, you know, if people look at us, would they know we're a Christian? It's interesting, isn't it? When Peter and John were in front of the Jewish rulers in Acts 4, we're told there, verse 13 of Acts 4, that the rulers were astonished at their bold proclamation of Christ. And they noted what? They noted that they had been with Jesus. And I wonder, is that something people would say of us when they look at us? That not only do we know Christ, but that we've spent time with Christ, that we're his disciples. Or maybe we give our resources grudgingly for the Lord's work. We hide our gospel good news out of sight. We don't like to be known as a Christian. Maybe that's us. But you see, here we've got a display by this woman, a public display of her devotion and love for her Saviour, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we display our love and devotion to our Lord and Saviour? But then secondly, the reaction to this display of love. And we could perhaps say there were two main reactions to it. There was the reaction of some of the disciples, and there was also a reaction of Christ. Now we're told that some of the disciples were indignant. They scold the woman. They weren't happy about what they're seeing taking place. They think she's done a terrible thing. And the basis for this? Well, the basis was that this ointment was worth a lot of money. And they're thinking this could have been put to better use. We could have sold it and given the money to the poor. We could have done something better with this than pour it over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can be generous in our interpretation of this, or we could be perhaps realistic in our interpretation of this. So a generous interpretation might be that some of the disciples perhaps don't yet understand who Christ is. And they don't yet understand what's going to happen to Christ and why Christ has come and what he's doing in the world. And perhaps they thought they had plenty of time with Christ. He was a young man still. Perhaps they thought they had years ahead of time with Christ. He's still young. He'll be with us till old age. Perhaps they didn't yet realize the full extent of devotion that is due to Christ if you are a believer. Perhaps they genuinely thought that selling this ointment and could give help to poor people. Perhaps that was a genuine thought. But I think a little less generous reading of this event is more likely. In verse 10 we read that it was after this incident that Judas went off to the high priest to then go and betray Christ. Now he's not explicitly named in verse 4, but I think the subsequent actions of Judas there in verse 10 perhaps tell us that he was one of those people, perhaps the leading one, who were indignant at what this woman had done. And there may be good reason for that too, in Judas's case, because we know from John 12 that he was in charge of the disciples' money bag. And we also know that he was a thief. He didn't really care about the poor. All he cared about was filling the money bag with money so that he could take his little bit to line his own pockets and steal from the funds. But whether we're being generous or not, what we do know is this. The reaction of some of the disciples was sinful. And we might say out of order. And we can safely say that because of how Jesus responded to it. Verse 6, his reaction is effectively to scold the disciples, isn't it? They scold the woman, but Christ corrects them in verse 6. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? You're doing wrong. Leave her be. And you see, Christ is seeing the reaction of the disciples, and he's seeing it for what it is. It's a harsh condemnation of an act that they themselves were not prepared to replicate. More than that, it's an act that they think shouldn't even have taken place. You see, it wasn't in their mindset. That was the problem. It wasn't in their mindset. You see, they should have been displaying a selfless devotion to Christ. But instead, they criticise such a display by somebody else. It's not in their thinking that they themselves should be doing it. And certainly, if Judas is anything to go by, there was more interest here in getting something for himself than any interest in displaying devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, I wonder, as we think about that and try and apply that into our own situation, how many of us in today's church do things more out of self-fulfillment or self-gain than we do for devotion to Christ? Now, we could consider all kinds of different things in life, couldn't we? But let's just ask one thing. And that's about coming to the Lord's house. So when we come to church, why do we do that? Do we come here to this place because we are devoted to our Saviour? Is that why we come? Do we come because we want to glorify God? Do we come because we want to be with fellow believers who are also glorifying God? Do we come because we want to learn more of Christ? Do we want to learn more about God? We want to learn more of the work of the Spirit? Do we come at every opportunity that there is? Because we're urged to do that, aren't we? Hebrews 10:25. Don't miss the opportunities to gather with the Lord's people. We get up perhaps on a Sunday morning and maybe we're having some difficulties in life, whatever it might be. And maybe the last thing we feel like is going to church. But do we make ourselves do that because we know that we owe glory and worship to God? We know that we owe a show of devotion to our Lord and Saviour. Or I wonder, do we come to church on a Sunday morning because of what we can get out of it? Because somehow we come because we say somehow it makes us feel good. And maybe for a few weeks, well, we're happy to miss for a few weeks. It's not really a problem. We've got some better things to do. Or I didn't get on so well last week with a guy who was preaching, so I'll give it a miss this week. Or maybe we go because we come with a friend and the friend's away this week. So, well, we'll give it a miss as well. You see, when we see other people living lives of devotion to Christ, wholehearted, selfless, sacrificial, loving devotion to Christ, what do we say? Do we criticize them and trouble them as the disciples did with this woman? Or do we see them as an example to us in our own lives? a challenge perhaps to urge us on to do more in terms of increasing our devotion and our love for our Saviour. So we have the expression then of this love for Christ. We've got this reaction of some of the disciples and the initial reaction to it from the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more, because Christ goes on to commend what has happened. And so thirdly then, the commendation of Jesus towards this act of love that was demonstrated to him. It starts for us there in verse 6, where Christ says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Well, what is that? Well, Christ there is commending this work that the woman has done, this good work that the woman has done. It's a beautiful thing, he says, to have done to me. It's a beautiful thing to anoint somebody to show your love and devotion to them. But it's more than just that, because you could show your love and devotion to anybody in that society by anointing them. But it was more than that. You see, there's beauty in all kinds of things, aren't there? There's a beauty when a man and a woman show their love and devotion for each other and get married. But you see, when that takes place, what's the object of the love and devotion? A man and a woman getting married, the object of the love and devotion is each other, isn't it? The man loves the woman loves the man, and they get married. It's devotion to each other. But there's more here than just that, isn't there? You see, how much more beautiful is a work of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ? "She's done a beautiful thing to me," says Christ, "to me." And you know, this in a sense is the pinnacle. It's the mountain top of human love and devotion, isn't it? We can love our children. We can love our wives and husbands. We can love our families. We can love our friends. But you see, that the pinnacle of love and devotion is love and devotion towards Christ. That's the pinnacle of human love and devotion. And Christ goes on, he says, "She's done a beautiful thing to me, who you won't always have with you." So what were the disciples doing? What beautiful things were they doing for Christ? I wonder, if you read on in Mark's Gospel and you read the accounts of Christ being arrested, you read the accounts in the same chapter, in fact, of Christ praying in Gethsemane. You read the account of Christ being crucified. And I wonder, over the next few days when all these things were happening, and in the next hours indeed after this event, when they fall asleep in Gethsemane, when Christ is in such agony of prayer and his disciples fall asleep, and Peter, when he denies Christ, I wonder, did they look back to just a few hours before and think, "That woman displayed remarkable love and devotion to Christ. What are we doing? We are letting down Christ." But Christ goes on, doesn't he? Verse 8, "She has done what she could." And as I said earlier, I think in many ways this is a key verse in this passage in helping us to understand it. She has done what she could. You see, there are a lot of things that she couldn't do. It wasn't her house, so she couldn't show hospitality to Christ. She couldn't prevent what was going to take place in the coming hours. She couldn't answer the accusations that he was going to face, the false accusations that he was going to face. She couldn't prevent the mocking of the soldiers that was going to take place. She couldn't stop that. She couldn't prevent the beatings that he was going to suffer. She couldn't prevent the splitting up of his possessions and the handing out of his possessions amongst the soldiers. She couldn't stop that. She couldn't prevent his crucifixion. She wasn't some sort of sharp lawyer who could come in and say, "I'm going to defend this man in front of the authorities." She wasn't a powerful politician who could step in and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 what are we doing here? Free that man. He's innocent. None of that. She could do none of that. She couldn't intervene and help in any way. But she did what she could. She did what she could. And what she could do was the most selfless, remarkable, costly, extravagant display of love and devotion that she could make. There was nothing else she could do. But she did what she could. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? What about you and I? What about you and I? We all have our talents and abilities, don't we? Every one of us does. They're God-given. But we all have our limitations too. So the question for us this morning then is, if Christ looked on us, would he say of us, he, she, they do what they can? If he looked at our lives and looked over the history of our lives, would he say they did what they could? Maybe you look at yourself and you look at others. You know, I think we all do, don't we? And there's a tendency sometimes to feel helpless, isn't there? We feel we're unable to do anything. And we look sometimes at others and we wish we could be like them. You know, if only I could understand the scriptures like so-and-so does. If only I could teach a Bible class like so-and-so does. If only I could preach like this person does or that person does. If only I could be more hospitable to others like Mrs. So-and-so is and Mr. So-and-so is. If only I was better with people like the guy who's an evangelist and he's so good with people. We know him so well, but if only I could be like that. And then we come to the prayer meeting and we listen to a brother or sister praying and we say, if only I could pray as eloquently as they do. But you see, we're not called upon by God to envy other people's gifts or even to wish that we could have gifts like them. We're called on to use our own gifts, however small we might think them to be, to use our own gifts to his glory. Christ commends the woman for doing what she could. He doesn't say, well, if only she could have done this or that, then that would have been wonderful. He doesn't commend her, you see, for doing something that she couldn't do. And he doesn't criticize her for not doing something that she couldn't do. He commends her because she did what she could. And surely that has to be us too. Do we do what we can? Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cherishes whatever it is that we're able to do for him. So we shouldn't be looking at others. We should look at ourselves and ask, how can we use the gifts that God has given us to his glory and to his honour? We may not be able to pray eloquently like Mrs. So-and-so or Jimmy or whatever, but we can pray. Every one of us can pray, can't we? We may not have the understanding of scriptures of a Jonathan Edwards. If you know who Jonathan Edwards is, he was a tremendous man from history. But you know, we can know enough of the scriptures for a simple saving faith. And we can strive to know more. And our simple saving faith is every bit as saving as the saving faith of Jonathan Edwards was. Unbelievable brain that he had. We might not have the personality and the ease of speech of some men and women who just seem to be natural spreaders of the gospel. But we can show others Christ in the way that we live. I once heard about somebody who worked in a typing pool. And they were instrumental in the conversion of a friend of mine. Now, typing pool is something we don't have these days. Those of you who worked in days gone by would know what a typing pool is. But it was where there were people who spent their life typing things up. And they were given text to type up, memos to type up, so on. But this friend of mine noticed this one typist who was always working. And when he walked along the corridor past the typing pool, clack, 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 clack of the typewriter. She was always working when there were others around who were chatting instead of working. The clattering keys, you see, were a witness to others. And she was instrumental in the conversion of my friend, because he wants to know what it was that drove this woman to always be working when she could be skiving off and having a chat with others. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we show our love and devotion to Christ? You see, we have to do what we can, what we're able to do, and not find excuses for not doing anything just because we feel we can't do anything. We have to do what we can. And then note too, Christ's commendation of this woman's actions in verse 9. It's interesting, isn't it? What does he say? Wherever the gospel's proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It's an outworking of 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honour me, I will honour. And you know, it's absolutely true, isn't it? Wherever the gospel goes, the good deed of this woman in love and devotion goes as well. See, that's why this morning, here in Dumfries, 2,000 odd years since this event took place, this woman is once again being honoured. Christ was absolutely right, wasn't he? What this woman did is being told today. And it will be told until the end of time. Now in verse 8, Christ hints very strongly at his coming death. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. You see, this is a display of faith from a disciple. This was a display of love from a disciple for the one who's going to pour out himself. Because Christ was going to pour himself out in love on the cross, wasn't he? And he was going to pour himself out in love for her and every believer in history. You see, the woman poured out her wealth on Christ in love and devotion, but Christ came willingly to this earth and he gave up his wealth. He made himself poor for our sakes. And he made himself poor for our sakes so that we can gain the riches of salvation. And you see, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't have a saving faith in Christ as your Saviour and Lord, then you too, as some of these disciples did, you too might see the act of this woman as foolishness. You perhaps, like some of the disciples, think the money, the ointment should have been sold and the money used to give to the poor. Maybe you think she should have saved it for a rainy day or for when she died. And you see, if that's you here this morning, then you're kind of missing the point of what's going on here. And Christ would say to you, leave her alone. Don't trouble her. See, he died so that you don't have to be poor. You can come in repentance and faith to Christ. And you can do that even this morning. Call on God for forgiveness. Put your faith in Christ. Because he alone is the one who can make you right with God. He is who can change you. He changes our lives. When we become Christians, we're changed. And we come to remember then this work of this woman as what it really is, true love and devotion. And we seek to replicate what this woman has done. We seek to love our Saviour and devote ourselves to our Saviour. So as we finish then this morning, we've seen this remarkable expression of love for Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves then is how do we show our love for Christ? We've seen reactions to the display of love. And we have to ask, how do we react when we see love and devotion to Christ in the lives of others? Do we react like some of the disciples did in a critical spirit? Oh, they're holier than thou. We don't need to do that. Or does it encourage us when we see people devoted to Christ? Does it drive us on, spur us on to be more devoted in our own lives? Because that's what it should do. And we've seen Christ's commendation then of this act of love. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do we just sit back and bemoan what we can't do? Or do we do what we can do for Christ? Well, may God grant us the grace to be those who Christ would look on and commend. May we be those who, in spite of the cost, in spite of the criticism for others, in spite of what we might think of as lack of gifts, may we be those that Christ would commend as those who did what they could. Amen.